when his hair was shorn. It seems like Alex has grown in power. That was a powerful communion message. I want to extend a special welcome on our behalf to a sister visiting from the church in Malaysia. Her name is Sofen. If Sofen could stand and wave to us. She's going to be here through December 16th. So let's wrap our arms around her in a great way here as the East region. Why don't we begin in the oldest book in the Bible? Turn to Job chapter 2. Job chapter 2. You know, one of my favorite TV shows growing up was called Whose Line Is It Anyway? Do they have that show here in the UK? Whose Line Is It Anyway? You know, you got these four different comedians up there, and it's all improv, and they're thinking on their feet, and it was just a lot of fun to watch. The title of my message this morning is, Which God Is It Anyway? Which God is it anyway? We've got an important question to answer this morning. Which God is it anyway? We're going to get a bit controversial this morning. Is that all right? Can I have your permission to get into a bit of controversy, as you say? Job chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die! He replied, You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Let's stop right there. You know, from our earliest days on planet Earth, people have been asking this question. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? See, Job had been through the highest of highs and the very lowest of lows. His wife didn't even know what to think. Which God is it anyway? When you bring up the Bible these days, one of the most popular questions people wrestle with is the apparent duplicity of God as recorded in the Bible. People ask, which testament is it really? Is God a God of Old Testament wrath or New Testament love? You know, another sermon for another time might be from the New Testament Gospels, where Jesus, an obvious authority on love, speaks about hell and judgment, which he does a number of times. But I believe I've found a passage that tells us the answer definitively. Is the Creator vengeful or compassionate toward mankind? Turn to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. My first point this morning is the dreadful wrath of God. The dreadful wrath of God. Today, I want to examine one of the most infamous accounts in the entire Bible. We're going to look at Sodom and Gomorrah. Most of you have heard of Sodom and Gomorrah. These two cities are used as the benchmark for wickedness and evil throughout the Bible. They appear in Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Amos, and Zephaniah. Jesus used the twin cities as his measuring sticks for evil a few different times. Peter and Jude cite Sodom and Gomorrah in their letters. Even the term sodomy, a crime punishable by death as recently as the 18th century, comes from the account that we're about to read. Let's jump on in. Genesis 19, starting in verse 1. The dreadful wrath of God. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. When he saw them, he got up to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night, and then go on your way early in the morning. No, they answered, we will spend the night in the square. But he insisted so strongly that they did go with him and entered his house. He prepared a meal for them, baking bread without yeast, and they ate. Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. They called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we can have sex with them. Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, no, my friends, don't do this wicked thing. Look, I have two daughters who have never slept with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like with them. But don't do anything to these men, for they have come under the protection of my roof. Get out of our way, they replied. And they said, this fellow came here as an alien, and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them. They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, do you have anyone else here, sons or daughters, or anyone else in the city who belongs to you? Get them out of here, because we are going to destroy this place. The outcry to the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us to destroy it. Let's stop right there. These two angels arrive at Sodom and they go to Lot's house. Lot is the nephew of Abraham, the future forefather of God's chosen people, the Jewish nation. And we've seen these angels in chapter 18. They tell Abraham and Sarah that their long-awaited child is about to finally be born. Sarah laughs. God says, you laugh. Sarah says, no, I didn't. God says, yes, you did. And then the angels leave to go investigate Sodom and Gomorrah. Their mission is to determine whether this place is bad enough for God to destroy. And within hours, the very evening they arrive, they have their answer. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah are apparently not worth sparing, and God decides to wipe out these cities. The dreadful wrath of God. These angels seem friendly enough in their interactions with Lot, don't they? They accept his hospitality. They grab him and save him from the mob at the door. God is clearly on the side of Lot. But he decides to destroy the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So what's that about? If God has created all people, why does he protect some and kill others? Well, what do we know about Sodom and Gomorrah? In chapter 18, verse 20, God says the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin is so grievous. And even earlier, Genesis chapter 13 is where Abraham parts ways with Lot because their families are growing too large to share the land. Abraham says, you can call Bagsy. Lot chooses green, fertile Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham lived in Canaan. And verse 13 of chapter 13 simply says this, now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And that's the key, I think, right there. They were sinning greatly against the Lord. I want you to try to find Zephaniah in your Bibles right now. Without using the table of contents or a smartphone, find Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 3. Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped out by God because they had sinned greatly against the Lord. Think about that for a moment. Do you think that these people targeted God and decided to rebel against him in their sin? Do you think they really intended to take on the omnipotent creator? I doubt that. Not after God flooded the earth, not after God stopped the Tower of Babel, confused the language of mankind, and scattered man all over the planet. What interest does feeble man have in fighting against an all-powerful God? Zephaniah 3 and verse 11. Check this out. says, on that day, you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me. Now, this is a passage about redemption and deliverance, but it teaches us something important about sin. Man is rarely foolish enough to openly defy God, but when he disobeys, God takes sin seriously. All the wrongs you have done to me. Genesis 13, the men of Sodom sinned greatly against the Lord. In Egypt, Joseph is being hit on by Potiphar's wife. And what does he say? How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? Joseph feared God more than Potiphar. King David, after killing Uriah and taking his wife, said in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Against you only, O God. And Uriah's like, really? You sinned against me too, dude. But David said, no, I sinned against God. The Bible says God takes sin seriously. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Did he not create those people? Did he not love those people? Of course he did. But he destroyed them because of their wickedness, because of their decisions, because of the way they chose to live. See, God is just. Justice is fairness. And human beings, right? We're big fans of justice. Alex talked about that in his communion message. We love justice. Unless we're the guilty party. Then we're less interested in justice and fairness. We become interested in leniency. We want grace. We want forgiveness, not justice. But consequences are a part of life. I'm an American, if you couldn't tell by my ludicrous accent. And America's pastime is the sport of baseball. Any baseball fans in the house? Baseball is like cricket and rounders combined, as far as I can tell. I grew up watching baseball in this, or I grew up playing baseball, rather, in the City Youth League from age 5 to age 13. Love playing it. I also love watching it. And the year-end tournament in Major League Baseball, our professional baseball league has just begun. The big tournament to decide the champion at the end of the season has just begun. And my team, the Boston Red Sox, need to win the next 3 games in a row or we are eliminated from contention for the championship. So it's a struggle. But for where we are right now, let's go back, okay? Let's go back to happier times, right? The year is 2003. I had just graduated secondary school, and my best friend is Tobias Koha. We were baptized on the same day in the same baptistry, the same teen ministry. And the summer before college, his girlfriend, now wife, her dad had gotten tickets to Yankee Stadium to see the Sox play the arch rival New York Yankees. And we were invited. It was a noontime game, and the plan was for like 20 of us, mostly her family, to meet up together in the parking lot of the shopping plaza and take a bus 4 hours from Boston to New York City for this game. Now, Toby and I, we knew that there was a time and a place that we had to be early in the morning. Why did we stay up late playing Nintendo 64? I don't know. All I remember is waking up the next morning. You get this terrible feeling, don't you? Kind of in your chestal section, right? When you wake up and there's no alarm waking you up, like it usually does every other day. You've already set an alarm to wake you up, but you've woken up without it. That's never a good thing. You're so comfortable and cozy. And then it just hits you, boom, this tidal wave of dread. And you just know, right? You just know in your gut what has happened. But then you're like, wait, let me check the clock. Maybe, nope. Toby and I had both overslept. We check our phones, tons of missed calls, furious text messages from his girlfriend, and the last voicemail saying the bus has left. We couldn't believe it. It was a mixture of shock and regret. Wow, we blew it that time. No Yankee Stadium for us. But you know what my next thought was? Wait, they left without us? What's that about? Her dad couldn't have just waited for us? That's not cool. Which is exactly what we do when we're faced with God's authority and the consequences of our sin. We look at Sodom and Gomorrah and go, man, God sure woke up on the wrong side of the bed that morning. What's he in such a bad mood for? And suddenly Sodom and Gomorrah are the victims of God's anger and fury. I do a terrible job with this. Sometimes I'll blame God for the sin in my life. If God would just give me a wife, like he's given wives to my friends, then maybe I wouldn't have to deal with the temptation to lust. Maybe I wouldn't want to look at pornography the way I'm tempted to at times. How does God's authority sit with you? Be honest. The idea that God has determined right and wrong, that truth is absolute and not subjective, that God is going to judge you according to his standards, the standards he set without getting your input. Do you surrender to the word of God? Or does that seem offensive to you? Jesus said, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. Mark 7, verse 21. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. God has given us the Bible so that we know what things to do and what things not to do. He's given us warning, and mankind is without excuse. We love having the East freshers in the Central Student Ministry. We love it. In uni, the professor can set the bar as high as he wants, right? It's his class. But he's not unfair. Every student gets a syllabus that clearly lays out all expectations. The all-important thesis paper is a huge percentage of the overall class grade. But it's assigned with a rubric detailing the requirements that must be met. Is that what you guys call it? A rubric? You get handed, this is what you're going to be graded on. This is what I'm looking for. In America, we call it a rubric. I asked Jack last night. Jack's like, no, I've never even heard of that. I was like, I think I asked the wrong person last night. But we've got the rubric right in front of us. This is the word of God. You can take your chances. But my plan is not to blame God because I chose not to do things his way. We've got to build strong convictions about the sin in our lives and take responsibility for our choices and our decisions. Amen? Yeah. Point number two, the persistent patience of God. That sounds like it's a little bit more upbeat than the dreadful wrath of God. Let's talk about the persistent patience of God here. Let's continue, verse 14. We're back in Genesis, chapter 19. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were pledged to marry his daughters. He said, hurry up and get out of this place, because the Lord is about to destroy the city. But his sons-in-law thought he was joking. With the coming of dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, hurry, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, or you will be swept away when the city is punished. When he hesitated, the men grasped his hand and the hands of his wife and of his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. As soon as they had brought them out, one of them said, "Flee for your lives. Don't look back and don't stop anywhere in the plain. Flee to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me, and I'll die. Look, here is a town near enough to run to, and it is small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "Very well, I will grant this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of. But flee there quickly, because I cannot do anything until you reach it." That is why the town was called Zor. And the church says, "Oh, that's why it's called Zor." No, I don't know either. By the time Lot reached Zor, the sun had risen over the land. Then the Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, including all those living in the cities and also the vegetation in the land. But Lot's wife looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and returned to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land of the plain, and he saw dense smoke rising from the land like smoke from a furnace. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. Now, there is a lot going on right here. Pun intended. What? But wow, what a chilling end to the chapter. The Lord was not bluffing. And fire falls from the sky, consuming the people of Sodom. And you think, wow, the dreadful wrath of God. But it's fascinating to see how badly the Lord wants to save Lot and his family. We read the angel's first warning earlier in verse 12. But when the son-in-laws don't take Lot seriously, the angels urge Lot to hurry. Verse 12 says, they said to Lot, "Leave this place." Verse 15 says, they urged him, "Hurry!" And this is where we see another difference between Lot and his uncle Abraham, the father of the Jewish faith. Lot doesn't hurry. Instead, he hesitates. Have you ever been there? You know the right thing to do. You can hear God urging you, and yet something keeps you frozen in your tracks. And you feel unable to do what you need to do. Maybe you're hesitating right now. Maybe there's something in your life, something in your character that needs to be dealt with, a decision that you've got to make. But you feel stuck, wrestling with whether or not to do what you need to do. Lot disobeys the angels. He hesitates. So what do the angels do? "Whatever, mate. You're on your own. We tried." No. They reach out. They grab Lot's hand. Take his wife and daughters and pull them to safety. And if that's not merciful enough, Lot is still being a bit of a pain right here. You know what I mean? He says, "No, I don't want to flee to the mountains. I'd prefer a city. One with water and houses and food and beds and indoor plumbing. Zor seems nice. We really want to go to Zor." And the angels are like, "We're destroying Zor. Zor is wicked." But the response from God is, "Very well. I will grant this request too." The persistent patience of God. Even in his moment of wrath and righteous vengeance, the Lord wants to deliver Lot. He wants to save Lot and his family. He doesn't want them to perish. And he goes out of his way to rescue them from destruction. So let's go back. Year 13, right? Toby and I, we're sitting there. We're crushed. We have missed the bus. We can't believe that we overslept. But then Toby gets an idea. He thinks there's a way we can still dodge the burning sulfur that is missing the game. Now, we're still in year 13, mind you, but Toby goes to ask his dad to borrow the car so we can drive it 4 hours to New York City. And that conversation, to me, felt like an eternity. Toby's downstairs talking to his dad, and I'm upstairs just praying as hard as I know how. I lit candles. I tore my robes. I'm prostrate, face to the ground, ashes on my head. I'm wearing sackcloth. And I'm just praying that his dad lets us take the car. Well, wouldn't you know, the Lord heard my prayers. We got the car, we drove to New York, we found our people, and we watched the Red Sox defeat the New York Yankees. Toby's dad could have said no. He probably could have taught us a good lesson about responsibility and discipline. But he didn't. He came through for us. He saved the day. Our sin has consequences. And God has complete authority over true and false, right and wrong, who gets punished and how. But he is a God of persistent patience. He loves you dearly, as a father loves his children. 1 Timothy says God wants all people to be saved. He gives us opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to grow and to learn, many chances to respond to him and escape disaster. We can rejoice during communion. We can jump for joy that the God of the universe favors us so. We have nothing to fear because the Lord is for us and not against us. Also, verse 26 is small, but it's worth mentioning. Lot's wife didn't make it out alive. Why? God said, "Do not look back," and she looked back. Even in his deliverance, even in God's mercy, he's serious about obedience. Very few people in the religious world today talk about how to be saved. Have you noticed that? No one who considers themselves a Christian has any problem saying, "Jesus saves." But few talk about how or when sins get forgiven. Why is that? It seems significant. Well, because churches don't agree on it. One church teaches this way. Another teaches that way. Someone says you get saved at baptism. Another person says you've got to be baptized as an adult. Another says you could be baptized as a baby. Another says you don't have to be baptized at all, as long as you just stop sinning and start doing right. Another says you can't really change who you are. You just have to believe and have faith in Jesus, and you'll go to heaven. Man has been arguing over this for centuries. But the Bible is clear and straightforward about how to get saved. God made it clear for you and I. And there's the pillar of salt. How can you expect God to rescue you if you haven't obeyed his word? Lot's wife warns us. God calls for obedience, and he's serious about it. The persistent patience of God. The Lord loves mankind dearly. You know, we don't have time to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 5:14 says Christ's love compels us. God's rescue compels us to love him back and serve him first. Maybe you've already studied the Bible. You've already had a friend teach you about biblical salvation. Maybe you're a saved person. What does God's deliverance compel you to do? How's your resolve towards sin this morning, church? Have you become tolerant toward the tendencies of your sinful nature? Have those flaws in your character, those temptations, have they kind of made themselves at home? Or they're not that close, but you keep them far enough away that they don't seem as glaring, but they're there? Or have you declared war on the sin that threatens your salvation? Have you engaged the help around you? Say, hey, I want some help. Can you help me overcome this? Can you help me turn this area of weakness into a strength? I need to get input. I need to get advice. Can we talk? Can you be an accountability partner to me? Because I want to go after this thing and I want to crush Satan's head. I can do all things through him who gives me strength, and I'm going to take this sin out. How's your resolve this morning? The persistent patience of God offers us liberation and assures us of God's compassion. I want to close with a thought about motivation. Motivation, right? Laziness, weariness, and apathy are natural enemies of our species. So mankind is always searching for the secret to motivation. Mankind is capable of incredible things, but only if he or she is aptly motivated. God has given us plenty of motivation. This morning, we've looked at God's power, and we've looked at God's love. Wrath, fear, and judgment are great motivators. Can the children in the audience give us a quiet amen? The teens, maybe, right? Fear can be a motivator. I speak that as a kingdom kid, right? Compassion and justice are also great motivators. What motivates you? What drives your faith? What pushes you to respond to the scriptures? Which speaks louder to you? In Genesis chapter 19, is it God's wrath or God's patience? I don't know. It's hard for me to make up my mind. Both speak loud enough for you and I to understand God and understand the decisions we need to make going forward. Which God is it anyway? I hope you found the answer to that question this morning. It's been great to be together. Amen.
It's great to hear a lesson from our brother Steve. Despite the fact that he's American, that's not a problem for us. We appreciate it. His illustrations from baseball, that's fine too. You know, the word he used, rubric, meaning a rule book or a guide, is actually came from the Middle Ages. It actually comes from the Latin meaning red. And back in the Middle Ages, what would happen is that churches would have their services, their liturgies, written out. And the rules for the service were written in red, and the things that were spoken during the service were written in black. And so the word rubric came to mean a set of rules or guidelines. And it's one of the reasons why we have some red-letter Bibles now, because these are the spoken words of God, of Jesus, and somehow it's more important. The reality is all the Bible is important. But this whole idea of there are some standards that you have to abide by. And I really appreciate what Steve had to share just about this whole idea of that yes, there's the wrath of God, but it's not absent from compassion and love and patience. That God wants us to change, but he gives us every opportunity to change. He sent Jesus not only to die for our sins, but also to show just how much God loves us. The Bible tells us that God sent Jesus as a demonstration of his love. And the fact is, sometimes we, as Steve rightly shared, sometimes we can feel like, I don't want justice when we know that justice is going to be meted out towards us. We want compassion, we want mercy. But the reality is, God gives us every opportunity to change. And he even puts people into our lives to call us to change. You may think that you are here this morning purely by coincidence. The reality is you are here because God has led you here. Through circumstances, through people, through situations. But God wants you to hear his word and he wants you to respond. And when we study the Bible, sometimes we feel like, well, I don't know if I want to change. Because we're too enamored with our own sin. And you know, even when the Bible says this is wrong or that is wrong, sometimes we feel like, well, is it really? And we start to question God. But we've got to understand that God is our maker. He knows what's best for us. And the things that God says in his word that we need to turn away from, he doesn't say that because he wants somehow to damage our enjoyment of life. In fact, it's exactly the opposite. God tells us to avoid certain things in the Bible because by doing so, we actually have a better quality of life here on earth. And then along with it, the promise of eternal life after we die. Let's thank Steve once again just for a fantastic message. Really appreciate that. We're going to close our service with a final song.